Okie dokie. We are in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be looking through Luke 2, 25 through 30, hopefully, and try to get through that. And we're going to look at a couple of folks. We're going to look at Simon, and we're going to look at Anna. Simon and Anna. So Luke chapter 2, 25 through 30. I want to say a little bit about Simon and Anna and folks like them. You know, in the last book that we have in our Bible in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, Prophet Malachi. And Malachi chapter 3, 16 through 17 says this. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. A man made a comment on this passage, and he said, precious in the eyes of God are the godly minority in times of great spiritual decline. That's a Simon, and that's an Anna. The prophet Malachi was the last word from God given to his people for the next 400 years. There was a silence that fell upon the nation of Israel and for 400 years. And when Malachi spoke to the people in his day, he was confronting an issue that was prevalent not only among the priests and the leadership, but also among the people themselves. There was a wrongful attitude that they had nurtured or fostered in their hearts toward the commandments of God, toward the promises of God, toward the service of God, the temple, the sacrifices. And the attitude that settled upon the people was an attitude of complacency. Complacency. An air of self-satisfaction, an attitude of smugness, settled upon the people. There was this mood of complacency. And if you read through Malachi, you see that this complacency is reflected in the way their offerings. They didn't present the best of offerings. Their giving, everything was affected by their complacency. In fact, Malachi recorded God's complaint to the people. He said in Malachi 2:17, he says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. They have this ho-hum attitude about the things of God and about their place in God's plan. About their place in God's plan. Exactly. And this ho-hum attitude evolved into two evils that Jesus would face in his day. And these two evils were the evils of formalism and skepticism. Formalism and skepticism. The seed sown in Malachi's day, planted by a jaded people, came forth or brought forth the fruits of this Pharisaic formalism and the Sadducean skepticism, much like we have today. And as these two factions fought among themselves, within the midst of all this bickering, within the midst of all this formalism and the skepticism, there still existed folks like Simon and folks like Anna. Folks like Simon and Anna. For 400 years, they had passed into this complacency, into this hypocrisy. And not only was it in the leadership, the pastorate, if you will, but this mildew had also infected the people themselves. That's why there was a lot of problems during that time when Jesus showed up. And it's little wonder that when the Lord rebuked that generation, he quoted from Isaiah these words. He says, you draw near me with your mouth, and with your lips you do honor me, but have removed your heart far from me, and your fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Yeah, they were listening more to men than they were to God's word. But yet there was a godly remnant like Simon and like Anna And it says here in Luke's gospel, and we're going to see this, it says that these people were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I looked up that word consolation. Now, this is just what I do. I like to look at the Strong's and all this kind of stuff. And some of you Bible students will recognize this word. I know you will. But the word consolation is the Greek word paraklesis. Okay? The word means to comfort or to console. And in my studies, I discovered that the rabbis, when they would teach about the Messiah, they would label him the consoler, the comforter. So the Messiah was the consoler. He was the comforter for the nation of Israel. And that's what people like Simon and Anna were looking for. They were looking for the comforter of Israel. They were looking for the consoler of Israel. When I saw that, it kind of put a new spin for me on what Jesus said in John 14:16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter." Yeah. "That He may abide with you forever." You see, Israel's comforter, Israel's consoler had come. But he was rejected. So Jesus says, "I'm going to give you another parakletos, comforter, consoler, in the person of the Holy Spirit." But that's for a further study. But I thought that was interesting. So these people were looking for these people. When I say these people, I'm talking Simon, because what did the leadership do to their consoler and their comforter? They crucified him. They crucified him. But I want to talk about Simon and Anna. I want to talk about that kind of person. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, and starting in verse 25. And it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." What I want to look at is I want to look at Simon's character. I want to look at the character of this man who, in the midst of this formalism, in the midst of this skepticism, in the midst of this complacency and hypocrisy of his age, what was it that set this man apart from the leadership? What set this man apart from all those that were around him? So as Joseph and Mary were involved in accomplishing what the law had required, and while they were in the temple grounds, Luke tells us that they were met by this man named Simon, who took the child out of Mary's arms, right? And I'm picturing him lifting him up. You won't get away with that today. But that's what he did. Now, some believe that Simon may have been a priest like Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and he was there fulfilling his course of service. I don't know where they get that, because I don't see that here in the text. And I'm not saying he wasn't, but I don't get that. I don't see that. But there are things here in this passage that I think that we can learn something about Simon's character that I think is good for us to learn from, to help us to combat the age in which we live, in its formalism, in its skepticism, and in many regards, its hypocrisy at the same time. And let's begin with the very simple and the most basic thing, and that's his name. Simon's name means hearkening. What's the word? What is that? What, to hearken, what does that mean? Yeah. To listen. To listen. Isaiah 46:12-13 says, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation not tarry. And I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." This passage in Isaiah was meant to encourage those who were oppressed people surrounded by idolatry. That's what it means by stout-hearted. These are folks who kept their heart. And they were surrounded by idolatry. They were surrounded by apostasy. The environment that they dwelt in was far from righteousness. It wasn't a good environment. And so God sent this passage to them to encourage them. You know, sometimes, most of the time, we find ourselves in that very same kind of environment, don't we? An environment that really is far from righteousness. An environment far from righteousness. I mean, we can be on our job site. I've worked around some pretty rough men that cannot speak the English language without lacing it with all sorts of other, you know, expletives and things like that. Yeah, yeah. There are, what about your schools? I mean, the schools today. Some of our homes. Even some of our churches. Even some of our churches, there are places that is far from righteousness. So whenever you're in that kind of environment, I don't know about you guys, but that's when the Word of God is the most precious to me. When I used to earn a living, when I used to work, I would sanctify my break times and my lunch times to spend time in God's Word. And I have a friend that did the same thing. We would sanctify that time to be in God's Word because we would be out on that line in an environment that was far from righteousness. I needed that. So Simon, true to his name, he did listen to God's Word. He did hearken to God's Word. I mean, he was rewarded for doing so because it says right here in this passage that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a wonderful promise that was to this man. What a wonderful promise. You know, a grave danger that we believers face, especially in a time of apostasy, and I believe we're there. I believe personally that we're in this time of apostasy, this time of falling away. But a grave danger that believers face, and I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me, is that we tend to grow insensitive to the Word of God. And I'm talking good, solid folks. In times of apostasy, we become insensitive to the Word of God. And that is that not a sign of the end times toward the end of the church age? Where it says they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There are a lot of folks out there preaching fables. And there's a lot of folks that love it. That's why it's vital for us, for not only our own well-being as an individual church, but all individual believer, but also for a church collectively, that we involve ourselves in a given tenets to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:13. It's so important for us to be someplace, to be in an environment where we receive that good, sound teaching of the truth. Personally, I'm very grateful that I'm a member of a church that not only what I believe teaches the truth, but they also encourage us to study out the truth. Because there's so many churches that it's the pastor. It's his job. It's his responsibility. You just sit there and listen to what I say. But that's not this church. This church encourages its people to get their nose in the book and study. And we provide a lot of venues to learn God's Word. D1, D2, HBI, we've got all sorts of classes going on around here. A well-taught church is a strong church. But that's still not enough, is it? It's still not enough. Being well-taught is not enough. So there's something else about Simon. Not only did he hearken to the Word of God, and I alluded to it, and if I spell this wrong, I apologize. Sensitive. He was sensitive. He was sensitive to the Word of God. He listened. And not only did he listen, but he heeded. There's a difference. There's a difference. He listened. He was sensitive. Now, in his day, in Simon's day, when he was sensitive to the voice of God, that means the audible voice of God. Okay? In his day. That's how God still spoke to his people. He would hear the voice of the Holy Ghost. He would hear God's voice. Today, how does God speak to us today? Let me hear it.
God's Word.
That's right, God's Word. God's Word. I don't mean to step on any charismatic Pentecostal toes, but that's how God communicates to his people today. It's through his written Word. That's what Randy's talking about on Wednesday. It's God's written Word. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter after he gives that testimony of going up to the Mount of Transfiguration and they heard the voice of God? Do you know what Peter followed that up with in 1 Peter 1:19? He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day shall arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation." Do you know what he was saying there? In the written Word of God, we've got a more sure word than God's own audible voice. How do you know that's God's voice? Because a lot of times these people who are claiming it's God's voice does not line up with God's written Word. So that tells me you're listening to the wrong voice. It's by the Word of God that God's people learn to hear from God. It's from the Word of God that we learn His will, His heart, and His mind. You know, there's two issues that the church faces. There's lots of issues. But there's two big issues. First of all, there's a multitude of voices claiming to be God's voice, clamoring for our attention out there. Whether it's a preacher or a paraphrase, there's a bunch of them out there yelling for our attention. We've got to be discerning. We've got to be careful. The second issue that's a prevailing attitude out there in the church is there's a spiritual smugness, complacency. Revelation 3:14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." There is a lukewarmness in the churches today. And none of us are immune to this influence, this Laodicean influence. There is a prevailing attitude that we are the authority in the matters of personal spirituality. If you don't believe that, go to some of these bookstores and see what's on the shelves. See, the focus has shifted from the lordship of Christ to the lordship of the people, and more so of the individual. So in times of apostasy, in times of falling away, the general Christian population will grow insensitive to God's word and be more open to hear those things that stroke the ego, itch the ear, puff up the self-image, that type of thing. And when it comes to hearing the preaching that will convict you of sin and challenge you to change, that's not popular. When's the last time you heard a good, hard message on hell? The last person I ever heard preach on hell, the man's dead now. His name is Truman Dollar. And I mean, he peeled the paint off the walls. One of my favorite stories about David is found in 1 Samuel 24. You guys know the story. This was when David and his men were in the cave, and Saul came in to get out of the heat of the day and rest. And David's men said, David, there's your enemy. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Do away with him. Slay him. David was goaded by his men, and what did David do? He goes over, and while Saul is resting, he takes and cuts away a piece of his garment, doesn't he? This is what speaks to me about David. 1 Samuel 24:5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. Smote him. Because he had cut off Saul's skirt. When's the last time God's word smote your heart? When's the last time God's word smote your heart? You know what the word smote means? It means to chastise. Chastise. God's word is there to encourage us. God's word is there to strengthen us. But God's word is also there to correct us. When's the last time God's word chastised your heart because of a stinky attitude? Or because of something you're involved in and you know you shouldn't be there because it's not for your good? When's the last time the word of God smote your heart, chastised your heart for some attitude or for some misdeed? You know, when a heart becomes desensitized, that's a hard word, to the word of God, it becomes calloused. And then it becomes seared. And when it gets seared, it's lost all feeling. That's not a good place to be. That's not a good place to be. And while his contemporaries, and I'm talking about Simon, while his contemporaries were heeding to the traditions of men, remember that's what they were doing, in place of God's word, this man was hearkening to and sensitive to the word of God. That's good. That's good. While his contemporaries' hearts were becoming fat and hard, this man continued to listen and continued to remain sensitive to the word of God. Something else about Simon's character. It says that Simon was a just man. A just man. You know, one can hardly be a just man if he refuses to listen to God's word and becomes insensitive to God's word. You can't be a just man if that's what's going on in your life. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To live right and be right is more acceptable to God than sacrifice or service or duty. You can come over here to the E-Wing and you could teach the kids, but you can be a dirty, rotten scoundrel at the same time. A just man is one who makes righteous decisions based upon the moral law. That's the simple definition of a just man. A just man is one who exercises wisdom and discernment and understanding in the application of the moral law and then brings about a just conclusion. Solomon is a good example of that. Remember the two gals and the baby? He's pretty sharp. You know, he's going to take the sword and cut the child in half. The real mother surfaced, didn't she? That's using that wisdom. An example of this, like, for instance, thou shalt not steal. So if you're a businessman, that means you're going to be what? You're going to be honest, aren't you? You're going to be honest. That's what a just man does. Noah was a just man. Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Yeah, I bet Noah was compared to the rascals he was surrounded by. But the word perfect addresses Noah's integrity. We see a lot of integrity in Washington, D.C. today, don't we? That integrity. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. Dad, you want to be a good dad? You want to do something good for your children? Then be a man of integrity. Be a man of integrity. Joseph, Mary's betrothed husband, was a just man. Matthew 1:19. John the Baptist was a just man. Mark 6:20. The Roman centurion Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, was a just man. And you know, and I went through the Word of God and I tried to remember all the men and the women in the Bible that you would consider just men, such like Joseph, the son of Jacob, and Daniel, and Abigail. And I kind of real quick like looked at their lives and I noticed that these people had three things in common. Three things in common. One, each of them walked with a strong awareness of the presence of God in their life. God was real. God was real. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Is God real to you, or is he just some concept, some idea? Is he real? The second thing about these folks that are just, they all walked in communion with God, in fellowship with God. So he was real, and they walked in fellowship with God. They took their relationship with the Almighty seriously. Not only was he real, but he was involved in their life. Psalm 63:4 says, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Is God real? And is he in your life daily? And then the third thing that I've noticed with these people who are just, they had an eternal perspective. God was real. God was involved in their life. And their perspective was eternal. They didn't get caught up in the world. They had an eternal perspective. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the holy calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Do you have an eternal perspective about life? Or are you just living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck? The just, God is real, God is alive, and God is going somewhere, and I want to go where God's going. That's the mindset of a just man and a just woman. This leads me to the second thing about Simon's character. He was devout. Don't hear that much. He was a devout man. The word devout is a compound word. It's got two parts to it. One part means to take hold or claim for oneself, for one's prosperity, for one's well-being. The other part, it addresses one's reverence for God. Okay, so one part, you're taking something to yourself that's going to benefit you. And the other part deals with your reverence for God. So this is my take. A devout man or woman is one whose prosperity is seen in their close association and their reverence for God. The only way to prosper on this planet is to have a living, active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prosperity is not only going to be on this planet, but it's going to be in the life to come. God's real. God's active in your life. And your eyes go beyond the horizon of this planet. That's a devout man. That's a devout woman. If there would be a synonym for this word devout, it would be words like faithful, dedicated, committed. More specifically, it means an attitude of being undaunted or unafraid to identify yourself with God. Do you identify yourself with God? When people look at your life, do they say, that's a Christian? That's a believer. That's a believer. What is it? 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. The same is known of him. That was Simon, a devout man. He was a just man. That's his relationship with his fellow man. He was a devout man. That's his relationship with God. And there's something else about Simon. I don't know how else to put it. He was a waiting man. What was Simon waiting for? The consolation of Israel. Right? Luke 2:26, and it was revealed unto him, not only was he, it says here, and he was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was waiting for someone. He was waiting for someone. Simon had received a promise from God, a promise that he believed in. A promise that he believed in so much that he was waiting, he was expecting it to come to pass, that he was going to see someone. He was going to see someone. Do you know what I see in all of this here with Simon? This is what I see. I see faith, hope, and love. Gosh, where have I read that before? Where have I read that before? Because of his faith, Simon was a just man. Because of his love, he was a devout man. And because he was waiting, he was a hopeful man. He was a man who was expecting the coming of someone. Are we not waiting for someone? Are we not waiting for someone? Okay, limber up your fingers. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Let me hear those pages rustle. Philippians 3:20. And then have in your mind 2 Peter chapter 3. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, eternal perspective, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby is even able to subdue all things unto himself. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And then have Titus in mind afterwards. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, eternal perspective, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, just and devout. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And then have 2 Timothy in mind. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for a person. And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. What's he say here? But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of the ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We're looking for someone, aren't we? We're waiting for someone. I can remember, and I'm going to give you a little confession here. I can recall in my early days as a young man in the Lord, I mean just saved. I didn't know spit from shine. But yet there was an excitement, there was an anticipation. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. I mean, that got me juiced up. That got me juiced up. I mean, every day I lived in expectation. Every news article, I don't care how vague or obscure, I saw in it as a sign of his soon coming. Every conversation that I would hold with my lost buddies and my saved friends was, he's coming, he's coming, it's close, it's close. I mean, every day to me it was just exciting. But guess what? Life on this planet has a way of intruding, doesn't it? It has a way of pushing itself on you in such a way that if you're not careful, that excitement and that expectation and that waiting becomes dulled, doesn't it? It becomes dulled. You're on that treadmill of life, of work and paying bills and dealing with drama and all that goes along with it. And without you're even aware of it, you fall into this repetitious routine of getting up in the morning and going to work and coming home and going to sleep. And something happens here with this waiting. Something happens here with this waiting. One man said, complacency is man's biggest weakness. It creeps upon us when we least expect it. It does. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite devotional authors, said, complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. The contented soul is a stagnant soul. That's another way to look at complacency. Instead of a mighty river rushing, you turn into a dismal swamp. You know how you can escape this complacency? To get out of that quagmire, that swamp, to resist the formalism and the skepticism of our age? Be like Simon. Hearken to God's word. Keep your heart sensitive. Be just. Be devout. Be expectant. Be expectant. Be like those folks in Malachi. Vicky, he's coming. Mitch, he's coming again. Kaylee, he's coming soon.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. He's coming. Don't let this age of formalism and skepticism and whatever else is going on rob you of that expectancy. Because it'll suck the life right out of you. Don't let it steal away your joy in the Lord. And that's what I want to finish on, is Simon's joy. There is strength. That's where our strength lies, isn't it? Look here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 27. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Now picture in your mind this man, possibly 80 years old. Then he took him up, Jesus, up in his arms, raised him up over his head, and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simon had received word from the Holy Ghost that the one that the Spirit told him about was now in the temple. The Lord of the temple was now in the temple of the Lord. And this man beat it, ran to the temple in his little old skinny 80-year-old legs. It got them there as fast as they could carry him. It's interesting to me here about Simon. When you read about Simon, we read that he came by the Spirit. He was following the Spirit's leading. As you read about Simon, it says the Holy Ghost was upon him, and the Holy Ghost revealed this to him, and the Holy Ghost led him. Are you picking up on something here? Are you picking up on something here? You realize in Luke's gospel, we see more mention of the Spirit's working than in any of the other gospels? There's a reason for that. Do you know what the key to the Christian life is? Or I've seen it in some books, the secret to the Christian of life. You know what the secret to the Christian life is? To live in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the secret. That's the key. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Then what does he say, Royal?
Without me ye can do nothing.
For without me ye can do nothing. How many times have we tried to live this Christian life without him? What a miserable, miserable way to go. Now, true, in the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost came and left as God saw fit. Okay? But I think there's some individuals in the Old Testament who knew more of the Holy Spirit's presence in their life than than his absence. I think King David is one of those guys. Remember what he wrote in Psalms 51:11? He says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In the Old Testament, that was possible. But what that says to me was that David was so accustomed, so used, so in communion with God's Spirit that that was the thing he dreaded, is for that Spirit to depart from him. We're without excuse. Because for the Christian, the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence. Permanent residence. Now, I'm not going to reteach the disciple lesson on the Holy Spirit. You know, you guys can review that on your own, but let's listen to some of this stuff. According to Ephesians 1:13 through 14, the Holy Spirit abides in us upon our conversion and seals us unto the day of redemption. According to 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 12, the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. He opens our minds. He enlightens our minds to what the Word of God has to say. We've got a resident tutor. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to live God's will and fulfill God's mission. In Jude verse 20 and Ephesians 6:18, we're even to pray in the Holy Ghost. When's the last time you prayed in the Holy Ghost? 1 Peter 1:22 tells us that we are to purify our souls by obeying the truth in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, we worship God in the Spirit. Philippians 2:1, we fellowship in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, we are to endeavor in keeping unity of the Spirit. That's a tough one. And it can only be accomplished in the Spirit. You know, it's tough to keep unity in the church when you've got a lot of carnal believers bickering and fighting among themselves and unwilling to give grace to each other. That's not being in the Spirit. Galatians 6:8 tells us we are to sow to the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says we are to live and we are to walk in the Spirit. And the reason why we're to live and to walk in the Spirit is so that Galatians 5:22 through 23 is real in our lives. And that is that we manifest the what? Fruit of the Spirit. And guess what number two on the list is? Joy. Joy. But the problem is this. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and Ephesians 4:30, the issue with many of us is that we either quench the Spirit or we grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit by saying, "No, I'm going to do it my way." And we grieve the Spirit by our carnality, by our choosing our sin over Him. I'll close with this. To counter the spirit of this age, it is vital that we are just in our dealings with others, that we are devout, that we are serious about our relationship with God, that we maintain that expectation of His coming. But none of this is possible unless we're living in close communion with that other comforter that Jesus Christ has provided for us. That's how you're going to battle complacency. That's how you're going to battle complacency. I'm going to leave you with this verse, Galatians 5:5. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Mitch, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Dear God, we just thank you for your word, and we seek to do